I'm going back up to the pulpit here. Last Sunday, you might recall, we had a blurb or something happened with the wireless mic, so it doesn't happen when I'm standing behind you here, and we know that the amp is getting ready to go, so I don't want to create problems. And I also noticed last week we had some humming that went on with the wireless, so I just stay behind the pulpit here and work it that way. Our study this morning is out of Romans chapter 16, verses 21 to 27, God's provision of victory in the war over his truth. As Paul concluded his letter to believers in Rome in Romans chapter 16, 1 to 27, he revealed a deep concern that his readers might gain the victory in the timeless war over God's truth. So we view that closing with Paul's final announcement of God's provision of victory in that war. I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have granted us to be able to meet together. We thank you for the liberty that we have to do so. And we know that we have an obligation to take advantage of that liberty and to use it for the glory of God. So we ask for wisdom to understand the text this morning that you have in front of us and to rely on the Spirit of God who authored the Scriptures through holy men of God so that we might understand the text and then rely on him to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the passage first, and then we'll look at it. Romans chapter 16, 21 through 27. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right. Incidentally, a good trick question is to ask somebody who wrote the Epistle of Romans. It's not Paul, it was Tertius. Tertius was his amanuensis. What they did, they would dictate to these scribes who are professional writers. And Tertius apparently was a believer, so he wrote this epistle. Remember that in turn. Who actually wrote the Epistle Paul of Romans? It wasn't Paul, it was Tertius. But anyway, in case you're ever taking your doctorate somewhere, that's... Anyway, the format of Paul's unusually long closing in Romans 16, 1 to 27 is twice impacted with remarks that expose his deep concern that his readers gain victory in the timeless war that they faced over God's truth. Well, Paul had given his greetings to specific believers in Romans 16, 1 to 16 before interrupting his conclusion to address the timeless spiritual war that his readers faced over God's truth. We covered that last week, you'll recall, in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. The Apostle Paul then returned to giving greetings to his Roman readers from fellow believers with him in Romans 16, 21 to 24 before providing his concluding benediction in Romans 16, 25 to 27. He sent greetings from co-worker Timothy, kinsmen Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. These were probably kinsmen of the same tribe as Paul, tribe of Benjamin. Tertius, Paul's amanuensis, to whom Paul was dictating his epistle to the Romans. Gaius, who hosted Paul's ministry team in his home. Erastus, the city's director of public works. And Quartus, who was another brother of Christ. Incidentally, this name Erastus has been vindicated by archaeological evidence. Erastus was the city's director of public works, and he actually donated a pavement there in Corinth, and his name is on it. And it came from him. He apparently a wealthy man. But this is one of the great evidences that helps to back up the validity of the New Testament. Paul just mentions him in passing, but he was the director of the public works there in Corinth where Paul was writing this epistle. So that's just a sidelight, which is really interesting. However, the closing benediction of Romans 16, 25 to 27 itself returns to discussing Paul's concern, that is, readers overcome in the war over God's truth, to which Paul alluded back in Romans 16, 17 to 20. John Murray's commentary on Romans notes in verses 17 to 20, Paul had warned against the seduction of deceivers, and the paramount need is that believers be so established that they would not be the victims of Satan's craft. Then significantly, at Romans 16, 25, where Paul began his closing doxology, a doxology, incidentally, is a glorification of God, a reference to God, one that is longer than his others, any of the others in his epistles in Scripture, the apostle wrote of God's establishing his readers in spiritual truth, a remark that recalls his expressed desire back in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, to see his Roman readers established. So since the start of his benediction at Romans 16:25a, Paul noted that God was able to fix firmly, or to confirm, or establish, or strengthen, that's the word sterizo, his readers according to his gospel, Paul explained that on God alone must reliance be placed. Paul then wrote how God would cause this establishing of his readers in the truth to occur. He did that in the last part of verse 25 and verse 26 and then verse 27. The gospel of Christ that was preached by Paul and other believers in the world was given in accord with the scripture revelation of the previously hidden truth that has now been manifested. And that previously hidden truth was actually stated by Old Testament prophets, but not clarified until the life of Jesus Christ, and is now being proclaimed by the church to all nations, namely, the gospel that salvation is available through Christ's promised, through Israel's promised Messiah, based on faith in a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. And that's Romans 16:26. Incidentally, on Easter Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching out of Isaiah 53:1-12. And what we're going to do is to show from that passage, and incidentally, we have a copy of the book of Isaiah that was found at the Dead Sea Scrolls that's dated 125 B.C. 125 B.C. Plus Jesus' death occurred at 33 A.D. So 158 years before the death of Christ, it precisely predicted the death of Jesus Christ and also predicted the gospel by which people are saved by faith in Christ. And we'll be bringing this up on Easter Sunday morning. One of the great evidences of the faith, and one of the main reasons why I myself am a firm believer in the validity of the Christian faith, it was predicted before the Lord Jesus Christ, down to the detail, and Jesus fulfilled it. So it's a great truth. So to the only wise God through Jesus Christ is the glory to be given forever. Now another passage that details the infinite sovereignty of God the Father and Jesus Christ over all things related to the church. What shows God's ability to establish a church in his truth is Ephesians 1:19-23. And I'm going to spend some time here because this actually dovetails in with what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 16. Ephesians chapter 1, let me just read the passage and then we'll look at it closely. What is the exceeding greatness of his, that's God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might. Those words, incidentally, are often used of demons in the angelic conflict. The Lord Jesus Christ is far above Satan, far above Satan's demons and the entire realm of the demonic warfare, which is amazing. And might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now that's the church universal. That also includes the church local, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everyone in every way. Now let me get through. This is a marvelous passage. First of all, God has exhibited infinitely great power towards us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This power is in accordance with the working of his great might that he exerted in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, incidentally, when God the Father seated the Son of God at his right hand, he turned the running of the entire universe over to Jesus, because Father normally runs it. But the Father's turned that over to Jesus. Everything that's going on that you see is under the complete authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in nature, everything in the world, he has complete control over that. And he allows things to occur, he inhibits things, whatnot. Jesus also controls who dies, when they die, and by how they die, and where their souls go when they die. He controls that. So our Savior is running the show right now. And the Father did this to reward him because he obeyed the Father in going to the cross for us. That's how important the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Eventually, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn all of that back over to the Father. And the Father will be all in all. But the Father wants Jesus to have complete control until everything is defeated. Everything that is sinful, everything that is a product of sin is defeated and put under the feet of Christ. And then the Lord Jesus turns it back to the Father. So it's a wonderful thing here. That enthronement of Christ, D3, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in the angelic, the demonic, or human realms, both in this age and in the age to come. God thus put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now that's the church universal. When I say church universal, I'm not talking about Christendom. What we're talking about is everyone who's a believer. There are believers in all sorts of churches today. We have believers in our church. I still believe, like I said, from the Roman Catholic Church, half of our people have come from Roman Catholicism. Half of them tell me that they knew Christ as their Savior in the church. The other half tell me, no, I didn't. But wherever people are, and you got mainline Protestant churches where people actually know Christ as their Savior today, even if the gospel's not clear there. So you got people all over the place who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But he's head over all of that. All of the universal body of Christ. And he's also over the local church, especially where the gospel is preached, like a Nepog church. He has complete control over me and over you. And that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. He's head over all things. And then the church is Christ's spiritual body, the fullness of him who fills all believers in every way. The Apostle Paul was introduced to this on the road to Damascus. As he was on his way to Damascus to kill and to persecute Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ essentially knocked him off of his horse, and he fell to the ground. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul," that's what his Hebrew name was, "why are you persecuting me?" And Saul was completely stunned and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the word Lord is like sir. And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And that was an eye-opener to him. Paul never got over the fact that Jesus, people who know Christ as their Savior, are in Christ. They're actually positioned in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he is in intimate spiritual contact with them. And everything that happens to every believer, Jesus sees, he feels, he knows. That's a wonderful truth. And so you're never alone on this. The Lord Jesus is very aware of everything that you're experiencing. He's very aware of everything you're thinking. And your hopes, your desires, your fears, all of that. He knows it all. And he fills every believer in every way. This is in reference to our spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual gifts as Christians if we know Christ as our Savior. And those gifts are to be used for ministering to other people, other Christians in the Lord. Except if you have the gift of evangelism, that's meant to minister to unsaved people, to lead them to the Lord. And we have people who have that gift as well. But Jesus Christ is the fullness of him who fills every believer in every way. Every way that you need to use your spiritual gift, the Lord Jesus Christ is there and he's available. And he wants to be utilized. He wants us to rely upon him for that. We have a wonderful Lord. We have a wonderful arrangement under the Lord. And we are serving a Lord who is highly exalted, who is in a resurrection body that can never be destroyed. He's alive. He's in heaven. He's running the entire universe right now. And he, therefore, is able to keep the church on line with the truth. He will provide his messengers to keep the truth going. Church history is replete with people that God has raised up to hold to the truth or to bring the church universal back to the truth. I mean, you can go through, starting with Athanasius, Luther and Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, these people. Jonathan Edwards has actually pastored a church in Enfield, Connecticut, actually Northampton, Massachusetts, and then he preached a great powerful sermon in our own state. But it's amazing what God has done. And Dwight L. Moody, some of these men who are more recent, Dr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor of the First Tabernacle Church in London, England, tremendous man of God. So God has raised up and has always had people, utilized people to bring us back to the truth when we've gotten off. So the lesson is concerned about his readers' need to gain victory, the ongoing battle they faced of holding to God's truth. Paul mixed his closing greetings with teaching on that need, summing that one must ultimately rely only on God and his infinite power and commitment to the church to give believers victory in this battle. Though we believers are responsible to hold to God's truth in the angelic conflict over that truth, ultimately our reliance must be on God alone to give us the victory. So may we then rely on God for this victory. I just want to use an illustration before I turn it over to you. We had a work day here yesterday in the church, and my wife started to go through some of the old files that we have in the copy room. We've got church files there that go back to before my time, and it's amazing. And she got real excited at one particular point. I didn't know this until yesterday when I found this out. The candidating committee that had first been set up here at Nepaug Church to look for a pastor became so disunited, that the church actually disbanded that pulpit committee, and they raised up a completely different pulpit committee. And that it was that second pulpit committee that called me to come and minister here at Nepaug Church and candidate here, and then the church eventually called me as a result. It's interesting how apparently the Lord, that first committee, what they were doing was not something that fit within the will of God. So he allowed this disunity to come up. It got so big that the church actually disbanded the entire pulpit supply committee and started over again. A pulpit supply committee is a committee that's established by the church to go in search of a pastor. And it's something that is set up by the congregation, and they do that. And in the second committee that they raised up, they had the schoolmaster, Greg Vossler. Now, Greg Vossler and my parents were missionaries together in Nigeria, West Africa. Greg Vossler's dad was a pilot, and he was the first pilot that flew me to school. We would fly 300 miles from our mission station to the school, and we would stay at the school for 9 months out of the year, and then would come home. So I knew Greg Vossler's dad real well, and I knew Greg at the time. Greg was a little kid to me. He was younger than I am. And then the Vossers came home. But Greg happened to be here, and he said, "Shell," when he came through the file, "Shell," he said, I know the Shells. Yeah, they're related to the mission. So he put a big plug in because of the connection of his parents with my parents, and that was a big pull for me to come to Nepaug Church. It's amazing how God worked that up. But he had not been on the first pulpit committee, candidating committee. He was on the second one. So you look at the way the Lord is working. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over our church. Sometimes people, they look at me and they say, "Pastor, we know you're 75 years old. You're not going to be there forever. What are we going to do? Don't worry about the future. God will take care of you. All you need to do is follow the Lord, and the Lord will lead you should that day come as to what he wants you to do. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback. It could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, feel free to bring it up, and I'll do my best to answer it from the Word of God.